Now, the Word of God, it is good, it is powerful, and it is true. And God is pleased to work through the preaching of His Word to open our eyes to His perfect will and truth. And so we ask, as we just did, that God may bless the preaching of His holy Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. If you don't, there are Bibles in the back that you are welcome to use. Please, please use them. But if you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we are going to be in verses 28 through 34. So 28 through 34. And once you turn there, if you are able, would you please stand once again out of honor for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. In C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, we follow our heroes Eustace and Jill as they are brought back to Narnia, but brought back to find that Narnia is in trouble. A false Aslan is roaming the land and commanding all its people to follow the Calormans, who were taking over and conquering Narnia. The story tells of the last war in Narnia as King Tyrion leads his fellow followers against their enemies. Now, my purpose is not to lay out the entire plot of the book here, but there is an interesting note towards the end of the book that I wanted to draw our attention towards. So, spoilers if you've not read it. But at the end of the book, after the final battle, after we begin to see the old Narnia passing away, we find that Peter, Edmund, and Lucy, three of the four Pevensey children, have returned to Narnia. Though things are different, and the old Narnia is passing away. And the reason that Peter, Edmund, and Lucy have found their way to Narnia once again, despite the older two being told that they could never return, is because they actually died in a railway accident in our world. And the Narnia that they now find themselves in is not the Narnia they once knew. Lord Diggory tells Peter that the Narnia that they knew when they went through the wardrobe and went on an adventure to stop the White Witch, that Narnia was not the real one, because it had a beginning and an end. It was a shadow and copy of the real Narnia. The real Narnia has no beginning and will have no end. A new world within Narnia, but still Narnia. And as they find themselves here, they go further into this new land, and the further they go, the bigger everything gets, and the more real everything gets. It's the eternal Narnia. It's a new Narnia. Then Lewis includes this interesting note. I mentioned that there were only three of the four children because Susan was not with them. And why was this? Well, when asked about Susan, Peter said, that she is no longer a friend of Narnia. And Jill likewise says that she's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. She's always a jolly sight, too keen on being grown up. You see, Susan was found outside the gate of the true Narnia because she forsook the world that she came to know and love for the temporal world that was passing away. She forsook that which was real for a mere shadow. Not being found in Narnia, she was outside, near, but not close enough. Now, a similar character is found in our text today. Someone who is so close, so near the kingdom, but is not found to be in the kingdom. How often is this the case? We know there are many who are far off, who are nowhere near the kingdom, nowhere near Christ. But we also see those who seem to be so close. On the outside, they seem fine. They have it all together. They do all the right things. What about the kind old lady down the street? She's a ray of sunshine for everyone she meets. She cooks meals for others. She volunteers at charities. But if she does not have Christ, she'll be condemned. Many of you have loved ones and relatives who your heart breaks for because you know they are so close, but they've not turned to Christ. In our text, after the Sadducees had confronted Jesus, one of the scribes who were in line with the Pharisees comes up to Jesus to ask him a question. This interaction is really unique to all the other confrontations that we've seen with Jesus in the temple. This one doesn't seem to be malicious. He doesn't seem to want to trap Jesus like the other interactions that we've seen. This interaction is actually very similar to a previous one that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. They both question Jesus on the law, and they both end up being close to the kingdom, but not close enough. And both stories actually come off of an interaction with the religious leaders. We're seeing a pattern here in Mark. In chapter 10 of Mark, the Pharisees confront Jesus about the law and marriage, and then the rich young ruler comes to ask him how to inherit eternal life. Here, Jesus was likewise asked about the law and marriage previously, and now a scribe comes to him asking Jesus about obedience to God and essentially about inheriting eternal life. In the former case, Jesus deals with one who had earthly wealth. And in this case, in today's interaction, Jesus deals with one who has the wealth of knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God. For both of these cases, the question is either asked or begged, what is lacking? What is lacking in these men? That question is directly asked in the first encounter with the rich young ruler, but in this one, it's implied. I have all this wealth. I have all this knowledge. What am I missing? What do I lack in order to inherit the kingdom? Now, today, that question will be answered for this scribe and for us. My proposition asks essentially the same question. Now, today, I'm going to do something a little different. I will give you my proposition up front, but I will give you my main points a little later. I want us to be brought into the story in such a way that we can experience exactly what is going on here. I want us to take a seat in the temple and listen to this interaction between Jesus and this scribe. So my proposition for us today is this. How does one inherit the kingdom? How does one inherit the kingdom? How does a person achieve an entrance into the kingdom of God? That's essentially the question being asked by the scribe, and one that is answered, though not directly, but indirectly for us. So up to this point, Jesus has been hammered by various groups of Jews. He's getting bombarded with questions by those who wish to trap him, those that wish to catch him off guard, catch him saying something that will get him in serious trouble, that will get him arrested or even killed. They've publicly tried to humiliate him. But every time, Jesus has wisely flipped the script on his accusers and put them all in their place and left them speechless. But today, as I said, we have what seems to be a kind of non-confrontational interaction. We have a well-meaning scribe, it seems to be well-meaning, coming up to Jesus. There's no sense that this man is trying to catch Jesus off guard or get him to say something that will get him killed. No, he's genuinely asking him a question concerning the law and concerning obedience to Yahweh. And so let's watch this short narrative unfold. One of the scribes is sitting by and watching everything unfold. He's listened and observed to various interactions that Jesus has had with the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees and last week the Sadducees. And Matthew, in his gospel account of this interaction, he notes that this man was actually a lawyer. So he's used to debate and discourse. When the scribe, I was going to include a lawyer joke here, but Michael's here, so. So when the scribes and Pharisees see Jesus argue well against the Sadducees and put them in their place, you would expect them to take Jesus' side. Okay, so remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're in opposition to one another, but that's not the case. No, they're actually aligned with one another against Jesus. They have a common enemy. But this scribe, we don't know his exact intentions. But we do know he's investigating. He genuinely wants to know. He wants to know if Jesus is who he says he is, and so he brings him a question. He saw and heard that Jesus had answered well when questioned by the Sadducees, and so he asked Jesus this question. He asked him this question: which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment, which of the laws delivered by God is most important? Or in the Greek, what is the first of the commandments? It has been said that there are 613 commandments and regulations given by God in the Old Testament. And then we, of course, have the Ten Commandments, or 10 words delivered by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And those Ten Commandments are a summary of the law, in that all of the law can be summed up in the Ten Commandments. But this scribe was likely asking Jesus, out of all the laws given to Israel by God, what is of most importance? What's the most important one? Which one must be obeyed above the others and be the foundation upon which we lay all other acts of obedience? He's not implying that some commandments are less or insignificant, but there are commandments that are in fact greater than others in importance. So Jesus, the author and instructor of the law, answers this man by saying, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. See, the most important of all of God's commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your being. And Jesus he's not pulling this out of nothing. He's in fact quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, a text that that those in the temple would have known very well because it was quoted often. It's referred to as the Shema, Shema being the Hebrew word for hear, which is the first word in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, listen, Israel, pay attention. And then the Shema goes on to proclaim the oneness of God. It's worth noting that Jesus, the Son of God, he here proclaims the oneness of God. He's establishing the triune nature of God by claiming deity and affirming God's oneness. Jesus could have just jumped ahead to the commandment in order to answer the question, but he instead quotes the whole Shema because he knew the impact it would have upon those in the temple. And it is devotion to the one true God, the God and Lord of Israel. It's devotion to him that is the greatest commandment. It is for one to love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Interestingly enough, Jesus actually adds the word mind, which is not in Deuteronomy 6. Now, Jesus isn't adding to Scripture. He's just giving greater emphasis on what is required in the law, what God expects of his people when it comes to obedience. And especially for this scribe who was filled with knowledge and who was filled with knowledge and understanding. And he needed to love the Lord with not just his heart and soul and strength, but with his mind as well. And so it is with all that you are, all your heart, all your affections must be towards God. Your soul, all that you live for must be for God. All your mind, all your thoughts, intellect must be directed towards God, and your strength or might, all your actions and efforts, all the strength you have must be given to the glory and honor of God. Here it is clear that by Jesus that there is no limit to the love that God is owed. You cannot love God too much. You cannot serve him too much. You cannot bring him too much glory. Consider the things that we love, that we give our affection towards. A spouse, a child, a parent, a close relative. We render love to them. And that's good. But if they are placed before God, we instead are hating God. As Jesus himself says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Our allegiance towards God must always be first. The same goes for creation and the things in this world that are a gift from God. You can love the mountains, a beautiful sunset. You can love a good steak. But if gratitude for that steak is not towards God, the giver of it, and the giver of all things, then you've misplaced your affections. Even if the things are good, we love God by loving and rendering those things unto him. It is unloving for us to love something else before God. If we put our spouse first, we're actually not loving our spouse. If we love our neighbor before we love God, we are not loving our neighbor. That's why the first and greatest commandment is to love God. That exceeds and precedes all other allegiances. This is why Jesus has been so hated. Why he is being rejected by the Jews. Because he is challenging their allegiances, their loves. They say they love God, but instead they puff themselves up before others in their self-righteousness. They proudly boast in their efforts and their works. They love themselves with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength because their order of love is backwards. So they in turn hate Jesus, the one who should be the ultimate object of their love. This is Jesus' point. But Jesus doesn't finish there. Jesus then expands upon his question by stating the second most important commandment. He says the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus states the first and most important commandment of all and then states the second most important. That is love towards neighbor. Here Jesus is summing up the second table of the law. I made reference to the Ten Commandments already, and to go back to that discussion, the Ten Commandments, they're a summary of sorts of all the law, and typically they're divided up into two tables, they're divided into two that are referred to as the two tables of the law. First table of the law containing commandments 1-4, and that covers man's relation to God, man's devotion towards God, since we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we know how to do so obediently by following the first four commandments. And the second table of the law are commandments 5-10, and that concerns our relation and devotion to our neighbor. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and if we want to know how to do so, we obey the second table of the law. See, our duty towards man is of such importance that Jesus tells this man, this scribe, that it is second in importance to our duty towards God. How we relate to our fellow man, to our neighbor, matters greatly to God because our neighbors belong to God. They are created by God. They bear the image of God. We must love God above all created things, but then every person that is stamped with the image of God, they belong to him. And so love towards neighbor is love towards God. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the second table of the law matters because, sure, you can boast about your duty towards God, The Pharisees did. On the outside, they made it clear that they were the most righteous and pious of all of Israel, but they showed no love towards their fellow man. In doing so, they exposed the hardness of their hearts. Therefore, obedience to the second table of the law shows whether or not you are obedient to the first table, and vice versa. You cannot truly love your neighbor if you do not first love God. You can be a good neighbor. You can mow the old lady's lawn or shovel her driveway. You can provide meals for others. You can welcome others into your home. You can do all sorts of good things. But if you neglect your duty towards God, you're just a whitewashed tomb like the Pharisees. And then here in our narrative, we get the response of the scribe. A response that we should be surprised by up to this point, Mark. Remember, the religious elite of the Jews have been harping on Jesus and plotting against him. Often they've been silenced and left speechless and have criticized Jesus and tried to shoot him down. But here we get a different response. See, the scribe, after hearing Jesus' answer, says, "You are right, teacher. You are right, teacher. You are correct in what you say. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe now answers back to Jesus what Jesus answered to him. "You are right, teacher." There's no malicious twisting of words. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He, in fact, acknowledges that Jesus is correct in what he says. And he goes further to say that to love God rightly and to love neighbor as oneself is much better than burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's better than the ceremonial law. As King David says in Psalm 51 to the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Instead, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." See, the mere sacrifice of an animal is not enough. For God requires that his people love him from the heart and that they come to him with a heart that is broken over sin. Only then will you not be departed. Only then will you be lifted up and have the joy of your salvation restored to you. You see, the scribe, he seems to be getting it. We may even think that he does get it. But does he? Well, how does Jesus respond? "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Notice that Jesus doesn't respond the same way he responded previously to religious leaders when asked about marriage and the resurrection. He told them that they were quite wrong in their answer previously. But to this scribe, Jesus actually compliments him and tells him that he's right. He has spoken wisely. The Greek word here is a little bit obscure. It's the only place in the New Testament that it's used. And it could mean a few different things, but likely Jesus is saying that his answer was a cunning and wise answer, that he was actually, for the most part, right in what he says. But Jesus leaves room for us to believe that he didn't have the whole answer. That's why Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom," instead of "You are in the kingdom." Jesus has made it clear that the others who have been challenging him, they're far from the kingdom. But this one single scribe, he's not. He's actually close. He almost has it. Notice that Jesus and the scribe, they actually agree. They agree on what is, in fact, the greatest commandment, meaning he's right. He got the answer on the test right. And based on the way that our Lord answered this man, it would appear to us that Jesus considered him to be teachable, to be a teachable man who genuinely desired to know the truth. But just like the rich young ruler, he missed the mark. He's not close enough, and therefore he is far away. Why is that? Well, there's a question that is begged by Jesus to the scribe in this encounter, and it's the ultimate question. Do you love him? Do you love the Son of God, the Son of David? Will you follow the Messiah who is in your midst? In a sense, Jesus returns to the point made about the parable of the tenants. He is the one who will inherit the vineyard. He is the rightful heir. He is going to be given all authority. And so if you do not have him, if you do not follow him, you will be found wanting. You will be found outside the kingdom, close but not close enough. This is further enforced by the next section when Jesus asks a question about the Davidic sonship of the Christ. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is who he says he is, that he is the one true God, he is the author of the law, he is the Lord their God, the rightful ruler of all things. If that is true, then if you do not have him, you are outside the kingdom. The scribe likely could not answer this question for himself. It's the question of, are you following him? Are you following the Son? He couldn't answer that for himself. He likely chose a different path. We know nothing of this man anywhere else in Scripture. And so we could assume that he likely chose not to follow Jesus and remained outside of the kingdom for all eternity. Then our text ends with another silencing of his accusers, for after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. His accusers are silenced and leave him alone. No more questions, no more tests. Just Jesus, the Son of God, rejected by men, standing in the place where he should be worshipped. So ends our narrative. Now, I began with a question for us to consider, and I still have not given you my 3 points. The question I asked was, how does one inherit the kingdom? The scribe seemed to check all the boxes, right? He was a student of God's word. He was likely a righteous and pious man. He does not reject Jesus outright or seek to condemn him. He's checked more boxes than any of the other confronters that Jesus has faced. So what is missing? Why doesn't he inherit the kingdom? Why is he so close but not close enough? Well, let us consider 3 points here. The first reason for why this scribe was not close enough is because knowledge is not enough. This man was one of the scribes. Like I mentioned, Matthew calls him a lawyer in his gospel account. He was a well-educated man. He had probably spent his entire life studying the Holy Scriptures. He knew them backwards and forward. We can think of many theologians in our day, not directly comparing him to modern theologians. Many esteemed Bible scholars are faithful brothers in Christ. But for the sake of illustration, think of someone who has all the educational credentials. They're a scholar that many have looked to. They've published books upon books. They have the PhDs and are professors at esteemed seminaries. They're modern-day scribes, but is that enough? Is having all the knowledge enough? Is that the standard? Having all the knowledge that you can about Scripture, is that where their justification lies? Well, no. Even the most esteemed scholar has no better standing before God based on the knowledge they have. If so, if that was the scale, having the most knowledge, then we would all fall short. But our justification is, in fact, the same as theirs. It's based on faith in Christ alone. Being a scholar does not give you kingdom credentials. Knowing all the right stuff, having all the correct answers. Even for the scribe, he has the answers. Jesus even commended him for having the right answer, but he didn't have the source. This scribe is separated from the kingdom because he does not know the king of that kingdom. He does not know that the beloved Son of God is in his midst. Even for us, are we basing our justification on knowing all the right stuff? We have some very theologically minded people in this church. And that is awesome. That is great. It's not often that churches are filled with people who love Scripture and want to discuss or even debate theology, that love talking about God's word above many other things. But maybe we never forget that knowledge in and of itself is not what's going to make us right before God. It's not enough, nor will it ever be enough. even a mental ascent towards God, knowledge of his existence, knowledge of the inner workings of the Trinity, to unpack, explain, and defend every aspect of Reformed theology. These are all good things, glorious things. May we seek to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. May we seek to grow in wisdom and understanding. May we search and search the riches of his word. May we spur one another on and teach one another. Yes. But never let the amount of knowledge that we have be the scale in which we measure our justification. Because in the end, Christ will say, though you claim to know me, I never knew you. You were close. You were near the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. Knowledge is not enough. My second point, obedience is not enough. Not only was this scribe a learned man filled with knowledge, but surely he was a righteous man as well. Though notice that he doesn't answer Jesus the way that the rich young ruler did. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, he boasted in his obedience. I've kept the law, his obedience. But the problem was that he was not willing to depart from his earthly treasures because he could not let go of his possessions. He could not let go of them because he lacked devotion to God. He was he was even devoted to his fellow man, we see, because he obeyed the second table of the law on his point of view. But he had other gods that he worshipped. He held too tightly to what he had so that Christ was not enough for him. And this scribe that confronts Jesus, when the law is brought up, he doesn't interject by saying, "You're right, teacher. Those are the two greatest commandments, and I've kept them perfectly. I've fulfilled the law by my obedience." No, he doesn't. But he also was not asking for his sake. He saw Jesus probably primarily as just another teacher, a fellow scholar. In fact, he calls Jesus teacher, which is a title of reverence, yes, and should be evidence of his understanding that Jesus was a step above many other men, but he probably also saw Jesus just as a peer, one that he could have a cordial debate with and come to an agreement with. So in that, it does not seem to be the case that he was seeking to know how one is made right before God. No, he understood that obedience apart from love for God is worthless. He says that the two greatest commandments exceed even the ceremonial law. Love for God and neighbor exceeds burnt offerings and sacrifices in importance. And so for him to come to Jesus and boast in his keeping of every jot and tittle of the law would have been wrong. And he knew that. He knew it wouldn't have been enough. He probably could have boasted in his keeping of not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law as well, but he didn't. Because he knew what was of utmost importance, that to boast and find your justification in your own obedience is worthless. If you miss the purpose of the law, it's worthless. So in that, we can see how close he really was. He doesn't seem to be as self-righteous as the Pharisees or even the rich young ruler, at least from what we have here recorded for us. And even in that, he still was not close enough. And so it is with us. We can be so easily prone to just boast in what we do. We see the things we do and we puff ourselves up in our self-righteousness. We think that keeping of the law, our works of righteousness and obedience are enough to say, I've made it. I'm a good husband because I do this and this. I'm a good wife because I do this and this. A good employee because I show up to work on time and do as I'm told and then some. I'm a good Christian because I show up to church. I sing all the songs. I listen through the whole sermon. I stay a little longer after church to fellowship and help tear down. I do all these things, and therefore I'm right before God. That's my justification. It's so easy to fall in that mindset, even if we're not doing it intentionally, especially because these are all good things, but they're worthless if we're basing our justification on them. I am right before God because I do such and such, or I didn't do such and such. Well, as Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we cannot please God, without faith in Christ. And as James 2:9 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. So one transgression, one point of failure, and you are guilty of transgression, transgressing the entire law. That's what you get when you seek to be justified by your works. Because if your justification is based off your works, then you better be perfect, keeping every commandment perfectly to a T. Or you will be found wanting. You will be found guilty and not justified. See, what this scribe was basing his justification on is not entirely clear, but we know it was not on the right thing. It may not have been his works. It may not have been his knowledge. But he still missed it. So knowledge is not enough. Obedience is not enough. Though these things are good, they do not make us right before God, and we cannot fulfill the two greatest commandments by the amount of knowledge and by trusting in our obedience. They are not enough. So what is enough? What is enough? My third point. Pretty simple. Christ is enough. What this scribe lacked was standing right in front of him. He had all the right answers. He knew the two greatest commandments. He knew that love for God and neighbor was of first importance, but he still was not found to be in the kingdom because God himself was in his midst, and he, Christ, was not the object of his love. Jesus was the one whom the Father had sent. The God who he claimed to follow sent the one who was standing right in front of him. You see, God showed the greatest act of love anyone could show by sending forth his son to die in our place. John 3:16, we all know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. It's right there. The scribe could not see clearly. He could not see the love of the Father in sending his Son, the God in whom all love is owed. The God who all love is owed, he showed his love by sending his Son, even though he would be rejected. Though the Son would be rejected by those that this scribe considered to be peers, though he likely considered to be friends, this scribe likely ended up choosing their side in all of this. Though he was not violently opposed to Jesus, he was still not for him in the end, as far as we know. And in God's economy, there is no neutrality. He may have been close to the kingdom, but he was actually very far from the kingdom because he was not for its king. He was found to be an enemy of Christ, just like the Pharisees, just like the Sadducees. His knowledge and intellect was not enough. His obedience and understanding of the law was not enough. His love was not enough because he lacked one thing that was the most important thing, that being Christ, the one in whom is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All knowledge, all wisdom is found in him. If you want wisdom, if the scribe wanted wisdom, he needed Christ. If you wanted knowledge, he needed Christ. For Christ is the source of all things, the Word of God made flesh, the Word that spoke everything into existence, the Word that upholds all things by his power. You claim to have knowledge. The smartest people in the world can claim to know things, to have knowledge, to have all the knowledge they could possibly get. But knowledge is worthless if Christ isn't the source of that knowledge. You claim to be obedient. You can do all the right things on the outside, but if you do not love Christ, you'll be left condemned. But you may be asking, what does that look like for me in my life? What does it look like to truly love Christ? If this scribe couldn't get it, what does it look like for me to get it? Well, you will know if you love Christ based on how you do live. Whether or not you have placed your affections upon him, if you've chosen to follow him, if you delight in him, you'll be seen by how you love others, how you obey Christ and his word when his word is preached, when you respond to what he says. It'll be seen by how husbands love their wives just like Christ, how wives submit to their husbands, how children obey their parents, how parents raise their children, how you act outside the walls of this building, how you talk about your Lord, how you evangelize, or even if you do tell others about Jesus. If you're ashamed of the gospel, which is God's greatest act of love, then how can you say that you love Christ? If you do not obey his word, how can you say you love him? You cannot. Oftentimes, people are satisfied with just being near the kingdom, maybe just right outside the gate. Maybe they have a lawn chair on a hill and can watch all the goings-on the inside of the kingdom. They come to church, they sing the songs, hear the sermon, and leave feeling good about themselves, but on the inside, they're a rotting corpse. Is that you? 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11 is helpful here. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The point is that only one can actually fulfill the two greatest commandments. And so if you are not found in him, you will fall short. It is in Christ that we can walk in obedience, that we can love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. This truth sets us free to actually walk in humble obedience to our Lord because we belong to Christ. Though we will fall short, though we sin, God is merciful to us, merciful in Christ, and will finish the work that he began. So because we have received an entrance into the kingdom, we can love Christ. Let us be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election, to confirm the work that God has begun in us as we cling to Christ, as we grow in our love towards God and one another, as our affections continue to change, as our allegiances fall in order of right importance, so that we set our love not on the things of this world, but on Christ, so that we do so with the joyful confidence that we do stand justified by faith in him, with joyful confidence that we are in the kingdom if we have Christ, because we have turned our eyes upon him, because we've looked to him, because we follow him, then we can actually say there has been richly provided for us an entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. What sweet truth that is. Believe it. Know it. Be confident that if you have Christ, you are a justified saint. As we come to his table in a few, come knowing that you are partaking of a covenant meal with your Lord and Savior. This meal is a declaration by Christ telling all of us, assuring us that we are united to him if we have faith in him. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. It's a confident, visible declaration that we actually do belong to Jesus. That we get to participate with him in his death. So that as you chew the bread, know that Jesus' body has been broken for you. As you drink the cup, know that Jesus' blood was shed for your sins. That you are truly united to him. Because while it is true that the love of God and neighbors is more important than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, the scribes still missed that point even there. Because without one sacrifice, there would be no entrance into the kingdom. That without the sacrifice of the one who stood in his midst, he could not enter the kingdom. That's the point of all of this. He missed the mark. He missed the kingdom because he did not entrust himself to the Lamb of God who would soon be slaughtered for the forgiveness of sins. Who was about to be crucified by those in power, who was about to be handed over by those who claimed to have sufficient knowledge and obedience, who was about to be crucified for the sins of his people, so that he could set up his kingdom, so that he could put away sin and death and be raised from the grave, so that he could ascend to his throne at the right hand of the Father and begin making all things new. By calling people out of their sin, out of their self-righteousness, out of their pride, out of their self-made religion, and to follow after him and to love him and set their affections upon him alone. If only this scribe knew who was before him and what our Lord was about to do. So do not follow in the footsteps of this scribe, but follow Christ. Set your affections upon him. Place your faith in him. Obey him from a sincere heart that's been broken and made new. Do not be found outside the kingdom, but come and be welcomed as a child of God because you belong to the Son. Come and feast in his kingdom because For you who look to Christ, to you is given an entrance into his eternal kingdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you may take your word and you may implant it deep in all of us, that you may change us, that you may mature us, grow us, sanctify us, that we may set our affections not on the things of this world, the things that are passing away, but on you. Lord, help us see this week places that we've misaligned our affections and our loves. Lord, help us to rightly order those affections so that you are first of all in our lives. And Lord, produce in us joy and confidence that we belong to Christ, not by anything that we do or anything that we know, but because of our faith in him, because of the work you've done in our hearts to change us, to make us new. Give us joyful confidence in that, Lord, so that we may rightly love you as we should and as we ought to. So help us, Lord. We pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.